This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Congregation, we know that throughout church history there have been a great many heresies of one sort or another. And there were heretics as well in the early church. There were heretics, for instance, known as Judaizers. And these Judaizers insisted that if Gentiles were to be saved, it was necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law, at least in part. Now, it's not that they rejected the gospel of Christ completely. Indeed, this heresy would have been a whole lot easier to stop in its tracks, to overthrow its arguments, had the Judaizers themselves simply rejected the gospel outright and wanted nothing to do with it. But no, in fact, they agreed with many points of the gospel. Many things in the gospel they rather liked. They agreed with those things. They thought they should be promoted, including this, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. As these Judaizers in the early church look back, they realize that the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for, the Old Testament church, that this was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. They fully agreed with that. Yet where they were wrong, their defection on the matter of salvation by grace alone was so serious a matter that the leaders of the First Jerusalem Council, or Synod as we would probably call it, condemned their teaching. And Paul denounced it as perverting the gospel. And indeed he said it was no real gospel at all. So this was a very serious matter. Listen, for instance, to these few verses from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, reading verses 6 through 9. Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." That's what he calls it, a different gospel. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert." They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, then let him be accursed." As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, what was the problem here? Well, the Galatian Christians didn't discern the error of this teaching. They didn't really know what was so wrong with it. As a matter of fact, the inherent contradictions of the Judaistic heresy seemed to pass right over them, right over their heads, as if they weren't hearing them at all. But they saw it rather as something, perhaps just a refined version of the gospel. Something new, perhaps, a little different, maybe even an improved version of the gospel, of what they had heard prior to this under the apostles. Well, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he calls himself, addresses them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The force of that question is, are you so weak in knowledge? Are you so lacking in spiritual discernment and wisdom that you would simply abandon the fundamentals of the faith? That you would so quickly and easily reject the finished work of Christ in order to rely, even if it's just in some little way, on your own merits? On what it is you think you yourself can achieve? Now, as absurd as this may seem to us, we can't imagine that any true believer would ever be so undiscerning and easily carried about with every wind of doctrine like this. Nevertheless, the Galatian Christians were indeed that foolish, as we all are in point of fact. Unless we carefully guard ourselves, unless we test all things by placing them under the scrutiny of God's Word, and then having done that, hold fast only what is proved to be good. We hold fast only what is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the down payment or guarantee of the believer's inheritance, receiving salvation is rightly equated then with receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the question is, how did these Galatian Christians receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was constantly bearing witness to the Word of God upon their hearts, so that they might know that it is indeed the Word of the Lord? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by faith apart from works, not resting on their own failed attempts to win the approval of God, but relying wholly on the finished work of Christ. Everything begins and ends right there with the finished work of Christ. The apostle goes on, look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, this is an extremely important question. The Galatian Christians are saying, in effect, you see, well, of course we didn't receive the Holy Spirit by works. Salvation is by faith. We know that. And initially, we received the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. But something happened. God, you see, then began a new work in us. He not only declared us righteous, but by his sanctifying grace, by the ministry of his word and Spirit in our hearts, he began to make us righteous. He began to make us what it is he declared us to be. So now, from this point on, we don't need to stand in the righteousness of Christ anymore. At least we don't need to stand in that righteousness alone. Now we can also stand in our own righteousness, in the contributions that we ourselves have made. And yet, when we examine the Scriptures carefully, when we examine what it is the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us in his word as to what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is really about, we begin to see how reasonable that really is. In fact, it's unreasonable. And how utterly insulting it is to the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses, very familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Why not of works? Lest anyone should boast. Believer, if salvation is by grace, doesn't it have to be by grace all the way? Or if it isn't, grace is no more grace, but it becomes just the payment of a debt. Something that God owes us because we have contributed something which is key to our receiving it. How can it be said, as the Scriptures insist, that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be conformed to his image, all to the praise of the glory of his grace? And note that phrase carefully. Not talking about what is to our credit, but all to the praise of the glory of his grace. How can that be if it is not all by grace that this happens? Congregation, do you see how any notion of the Christian contributing even the least thing to his standing before God, no matter how small it is, it perverts the gospel? That's what it does. It perverts the gospel. It turns it into something that it isn't, and it destroys, it utterly destroys all the doctrines of God's saving grace. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord who not only provides a righteousness, but it's so associated with him, we speak of him as the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Now, congregation, all this, you'll notice, both the righteousness and the inheritance to follow, all the blessings of the gospel, are the benefits God in his word has promised to give us. They are by his grace alone. They are through the instrument of faith alone. And they are in the all-sufficient and finished work of Christ alone. They're not to be found anywhere else but in Christ. How are you righteous before God? And this is turning question 59 right around. It becomes now a very different question. Instead of asking, what are the benefits of true faith, and then focusing on those benefits, this question 60, asks, well, how again do I get these benefits? How do they become mine? Focusing this time on the true faith, the instrument, the tool, if you like, by which we lay hold of them. It's by faith that we lay hold of them. So, how are you righteous before God? Listen to the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Oh, beloved, here is the gospel. It's the whole gospel right here, the full radiance of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's given to us, you notice, in a single sentence. Do you see how different it is at every crucial point from the error of the Judaizers, who insisted on the need for circumcision, who insisted on the need for keeping the law in order to be saved? Do you see how different it is, how radically different, in fact, from the errors that are commonly proposed also in our own day? And we hear them all the time. We mustn't think simply that there were heresies abroad in the ancient church. There are many heresies, many more heresies in our own day. And many of them are saying the same kinds of things. But I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, what the gospel, that is the genuine article, has in common with all the counterfeits. Now you might be surprised that I would ever say anything like that. That the gospel, the real McCoy, has something in common with all the counterfeits? Yes. And we can expect that. After all, if there are counterfeits, if there are fakes that are fatally deceptive, they must have certain properties. They must have certain look-alike and sound-alike qualities in common with the truth, or nobody would ever fall for them. So what are the things that we look for that they have in common? Here they are. They all talk about works. They all talk about works, meritorious works. And they all talk about faith. Now here's the second thing I want you to notice, where the real gospel differs from all the counterfeits. Not where it's the same, but where it differs from all those counterfeits. Here it is. While all the counterfeits pay lip service to the work of Christ, well, everybody wants to honor the work of Christ. Everybody wants to say something good and wonderful about it. But while the counterfeits pay lip service to that, it's really the work of man, the sinner's own contribution, however small it may be, that makes the vital difference. Why is it that I'm favored by God? Well, look at all these wonderful things that Christ has done, but this is what I've added to the mix, and this is what distinguishes me from every unbeliever. That's what all the counterfeits say. In one way or another, they all say the same thing. The gospel, on the other hand, the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, recognizes nothing, absolutely nothing, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Again, while all the counterfeits talk about faith, even saving faith, it's not always clear. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Certainly, if the sinner is resting any of his hope on anything that he himself has done, then his faith is ultimately in himself, is it not? He's resting on his own merits, what he thinks he's done. The gospel, on the other hand, the true gospel, permits faith in nothing and in no one but Christ alone. John 3, listen to these verses from John 3. John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. Now it begins and ends right there, because it's all about Christ. It's all about the work of Christ. Not about anything else. Not about you and me. It's about Christ. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Most assuredly, said Jesus. Now, there were many things that Jesus said. But when he began the sentence this way, most assuredly, you may be sure that this is something he wants to pay particular attention to. And not entertain any doubts about it. Most assuredly, he said, he who believes in me, that is, he who transfers all his hope of heaven from whatever it may be, just to me and to me alone, has everlasting life. Oh, my friend, let me ask you this afternoon, on whom are you relying? In whom are you resting? Who are you looking to? On whom are you resting with all your weight and with complete confidence for eternal glory? How are you righteous before God? Ask yourself that question. How are you righteous before God? How are you made an heir to eternal life? The Bible is very clear. This passage we've been looking at tonight is very clear. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how good is this righteousness that we have? How good is this approval that we have received? Is it something like a patch that has been roughly sewn over the breach that we have created by our sin? No. Is it some seam, perhaps? Some ugly seam that is seen in the cloth holding two apparently contradictory things together? No. Well, what is it like for us then to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and to be seen of God in that way? It is, as I mentioned earlier, as if we had never sinned at all. Ever. And that we ourselves had actually achieved this perfect righteousness, which is achieved by Jesus Christ alone. Listen to these verses again from John 3. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things, everything, into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice how clear that invitation is to come to Christ. Notice how clear that warning is to all who will not come to Christ. It couldn't be any clearer than what it's given to us right there. Look at question 61. Why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? Why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? Now, if you remember what the purpose is of this question, if you wonder what it is, it's to bring out the relative value of true faith. That's what the catechism question is getting at. It's to bring out the relative value of true faith. And I call it relative value for a reason. On the one hand, faith can be undervalued, greatly undervalued, seriously undervalued. And that's the error that so many people make, and we see it in our own day. As it was with the Judaizers of old, so it is with the thinking of many people today as well. That this is what Christianity teaches. This is what they think. This is what they say. That salvation is by some combination of faith and works together. How often we hear people say, well, my faithfulness. What do people mean when they talk about faithfulness? They're talking about faith, all right, but they're also talking about their works. Their faithfulness is a combination of their faith and their works together. My faith plus my works, they say. This is what will save me. Do you know how that grossly underestimates the true value of saving faith? Do you know how completely it slaps in the face of what God himself has revealed in his word? How it is that we're saved by faith and faith alone? On the other hand, however, faith can also be overvalued. It can be undervalued, but faith is the kind of instrument that can also be overvalued. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that error either. We mustn't think, for instance, that we're saved because we have faith. As if somehow our faith secured the favor of God. As if somehow it wiped out all our sins and gave us peace with God. Why, if that's the case, if it's our faith that saves us, we're saved because of faith, then we don't need Christ. And we don't need the cross of Christ. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. 1,000 times no. We're saved by faith, believer. Yes, we're saved by faith, by means of faith alone. But we're not saved because of faith. And there's a very vital difference between the two. We're saved because of Christ. We're saved because of what he did for us, because he offered himself up at the cross, because there he obtained our eternal redemption. Faith is the means of our salvation. Faith is the tool. Faith is the instrument. Faith is that which we use to lay hold of these things. And the finished work of Christ is the ground of our salvation. The whole reason, the whole basis by which we may be saved in the first place. And may God grant that we never, never, ever confuse these two. In the gospel of Christ, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice. Once offered on the cross as the only ground, the only justifying cause of our salvation. So why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Let's consider the answer. Question 61, the answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Congregation, in all our emphasis on justification by faith only, may our faith never focus on itself. People will say, you know, when I'm in trouble or I'm going through a very terrifying time, I have my faith. I have my faith. And this is what they resort to. I have my faith. Don't you have Christ? Do you have a faith without Christ? Is it the faith that you're clinging to and not by faith clinging to Christ himself? If all you have is faith, you have nothing. The only valid faith, the only faith that means anything, the only faith that is a true and saving faith is the faith that lays hold of Christ. So if you don't have him, you have nothing. May our faith actually do what it's supposed to do. Take our eyes off ourselves. Fasten them on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and move us to rest on his merits alone. Let me go back for a moment to the Galatian Christians. Again, looking at verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, sadly, many of them thought that they were now being made perfect that way. That's what they thought. Acquiring their own righteousness before God by their own efforts. Somehow they were contributing something. That's how they viewed it. They were adding something of their own. And you know the surprising thing in all of this is that they were Christians, all right, many of them. Undoubtedly they were. But you see how even the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even they at times can become bewildered and confused. And we ourselves can become bewildered and confused. We can begin to entertain some wrong ideas. And congregation, we need to be careful that we don't let that happen. We must not allow ourselves to become confused by the heretical teaching that we hear all about us. It's when we forget what the 16th century Reformation was about. It's when we forget what our forefathers lived, in many cases died for. It's when we forget this teaching that we have to be brought back again. And this is according to our fallen creaturely nature, isn't it? We need to be brought back again. Brought back again on our knees in prayer. Brought back again to the Bible and to these doctrines of God's saving grace. We need to remind ourselves. Maybe we've heard these things many times in the past, but knowing now something of how easily we might be led astray, we need to get back to it. And back and back and back again. But let me speak now to any unbelievers who may be in our midst this afternoon. To you, perhaps, if you're an unbeliever, this is just a whole lot of theology. And you're wondering to yourself, is this what I came to listen to? Just all this theology? Well, you're right in a certain sense. It is theology. What is theology? Theology is the knowledge of God. But beloved, this is what you need to hear. This is what you need to learn for a true knowledge of God. Don't say that this is difficult, because there's nothing simpler. Trying to save yourself by your own good works, that's difficult. And especially difficult when you realize it's never going to get you anywhere. But salvation by faith is not difficult. It's simple. Don't say that this is boring, because there's nothing more exciting to the soul or more stimulating to any human being than to contemplate these things. And don't say that it's unimportant. Whatever you do, if you're an unbeliever, my friend, never say that these things are unimportant, because there's nothing you need to hear more. For your comfort and eternal well-being, this is precisely it, what we're looking at right now. John chapter 3 again. John 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's the very purpose for which Jesus came. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're either in Christ or we're not. And the only way to be in Christ is through faith in Christ, through trusting him. It's by grace alone. It's through faith alone. And it's in Christ alone. What a glorious message. And may all who hear it be stirred by the Holy Spirit to bend the knee, to confess sin, and to cast himself or herself on the mercy of God in Christ.